This morning, the message I would like to bring is to talk about peace. Now, personally, in my own devotion times and just my own thought life, you know, it's come to my realization, and God's, you know, been not pestering me, but reminding me and encouraging me that I need to be seeking His peace. I need to be living as a son of peace. And it's quite easy, I think, these days that we've got all these influences trying to tell us what peace is, and we need to know what true peace is and to live in that. It's very easy just to think of peace simply as the absence of war, the absence of conflict. And if you think about that a bit more, you're probably thinking about it backwards in just that example. If you've got nations, it's an easy way to break it down, make it a bit less personal to start with. If you've got two nations that are next to each other, if those nations are at peace, they can't go to war. But if there's no peace, it doesn't mean that there's war between the two nations. If the two nations love each other and feel like, you know, in a national sense that they're brother and sister, they've got no animosity, there's no long-running feud from, you know, a couple of hundred years ago, or there's no issues on a national sense. Let's just use Australia and New Zealand, for example. Australia and New Zealand, if you see a Kiwi, if you're travelling overseas and you see a Kiwi, you know, they talk funny, but you're still going to think of them fairly close in most cases. Most Aussies will think of a Kiwi as basically an Aussie that, you know, lives over there, give or take. When you're somewhere else, they'll seem like an Aussie. And for New Zealand, an Aussie will seem sort of like a New Zealander. You'll still be rivals in sport or whatever, but, you know, when it comes down to it, you're probably going to feel more comfortable and more at home talking to a New Zealander, and you'll be more challenged to talk to someone whose culture might be exactly opposite what you believe, opposite what you feel. So in that sense, there is peace between Australia and New Zealand. It's not just because we're not flinging bullets and bombs at each other that there's peace. It's because we have, on a country versus country sense, love and respect and honour towards each other. And equally as possible as that, you can have two countries next to each other that absolutely hate each other, despise each other, are insulted or offended just by being in each other's presences, as a typical general sort of feeling. And in that case, there is no peace. It doesn't matter how many bullets or bombs are flying which way, there's no peace. And where there is no peace, conflict can happen in an instant, because there's no peace, there's no love, there's no relationship. There's no respect, there's no honour. So just looking at it in that sense, peace isn't the absence of war, but where there is no peace, war or conflict can quite easily happen. If you look at people's different philosophies, there'll be certain philosophies where people strive for peace, and the way they go about it is they try and empty themselves of absolutely everything. So is emptiness peace? In some people's minds, yes, but the way the Bible talks about peace, it's nothing like that. Peace is not an emptiness, peace is a fullness. And perhaps the main thing that I want to convey about peace in this sense is that peace is substantial. Peace isn't an idea. Peace isn't a concept. Peace is something you can grab a hold of. Peace is something you can give to someone else or offer to someone else. Peace is something that you can share with others. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, it's during Jesus' quite famous Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. He says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." So if you can be a peacemaker, that means that peace can be made. Where there's no peace, you can make peace. In John chapter 14, John 14 through 17 is Jesus is teaching his disciples and talking with his disciples after the Last Supper, but before he's arrested. In John chapter 14, I'll just read from verse 25 quickly. Jesus says to his disciples, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to you your remembrance, all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." So Jesus is talking about leaving his peace with his disciples and giving them peace. So if we've got in our own ideas, in our thinking, that peace is a concept or an ideal that we can strive for, and then Jesus says, "I want to give peace to his disciples," they don't marry up, they don't match up. So we need to get an understanding of this peace Jesus talks about. If we want more peace in our lives, we don't want to live a life of chaos and frustration and anxiety. We want to live a life of peace. So we need to understand what he's talking about. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus is travelling around and he sends out his disciples. And he says to them, "When you go, whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.'" This is Luke chapter 10, verse 5 and 6. "And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you." So as Jesus is sending out his disciples to minister throughout the region, he tells them to go, bringing peace. And in that day and in that culture, if you travelled, there wasn't really a lot of hotels and inns, generally speaking. So if you went to a village, the idea is somebody is hopefully going to invite you into their house. So that's what it's talking about here. And if that happens, if you find a house, someone ready to offer, if you can offer them peace, and if they're willing to receive peace and be at peace with you, then that's good. And if not, don't stay there. So all of this talking about peace, it's like, well, you know, what's going on here? And just in general, in that culture, it's very common, as just a normal greeting, they would greet each other with peace. Like in the Hebrew, they'd say shalom, and Jewish people today would use that as a greeting. And back then, they would speak Aramaic in that area, and they greet each other with peace. I don't know how to say it. And in various other cultures today, in the Middle East, not just Jewish people, but it's quite common to greet people with peace. And they're not just greeting someone and saying, you know, I hope you don't die in war, or I hope you don't get in a knife fight this week and get stabbed. The peace they talk about is about a completeness, about a wholeness, about well-being, about strong family relationships, you know, a safe family, a well family, a good family unit. And it's a greeting of well wishes between those people and with the same sort of stuff, to be at well with them, to be a good relationship with them. And in a similar way, that's what Jesus is talking about with peace, but it's more than just a casual greeting. It's more than just a formal way to greet a friend or somebody who you might want to get to know. Jesus talks of a real and a substantial peace. In John chapter 14, where I've just read, Jesus talks about, I will send the Spirit to you. And the next thing he talks about, I'll give my peace to you. It's not just a coincidence. The Holy Spirit, who Jesus has given to us, who the Father has poured out upon the earth because of the restorative work in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of peace. If we look at that verse I read where Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." There's a link there between being a peacemaker and being a son of God. I think it's in Romans chapter 8, it talks about the whole earth, all of creation is groaning and waiting for the sons and daughters of God. And that groaning and waiting sounds a little bit like there's not a lot of peace. There's chaos, there's conflict, there's darkness, there's rage, there's hate. There's lostness. There's no wholeness. There's no fullness. There's no abundance. There's no whole relationships. And that groaning and that waiting for sons and daughters of God is for them to bring peace, to them to bring restoration, them to bring wholeness, them to bring fullness. So there's a link between our identity and peace we might carry. And our idea of peace and our idea of our own identity is important. I was mentioning before that some people, to try and achieve peace in their life, just try and empty everything. They try and meditate on nothing. Some people, and try and just empty themselves of everything. And if they get to the point where there's nothing left, then they'll be at peace. In those situations, their self-identity is linked to emptiness. In this modern world and postmodern world, it's very popular for people to just identify, no matter what state you're in, if I claim it as my own and identify with exactly how I am now, then everything will be okay. It's very easy to deceive yourself. The things you might hate about yourself, if you start to love those things, or the things that where you can't measure up to some standard, well, if you just accept wherever you're at as your own identity, and if you just embrace it, On the surface, it looks quite healthy, because the alternative is just to, you know, have no self-esteem, have no self-worth, because you just look at everything and say, not good enough, not good enough, not good enough, not good enough, not good enough. Which in those cases, your identity is hopeless. So to embrace everything and say, yep, that's me, I'm good, seems healthy, but when you're blinded by darkness and you're lost and you're longing, doesn't matter how much you try and embrace that state, it's never going to be enough. You're never going to be satisfied with who you are. There's always going to be stuff that comes up against you, and it will be offensive. Stuff that comes up against you, and it will be robbing you of who you want to be and who you think you are, because your identity is found in brokenness. Then it comes to religious people. Religious people like to find identities in, sometimes it'll be in shame and always being apologetic and always being, oh, I've messed up again. I've messed up. I've got to be really sorry about this time. And if I'm sorry enough, God will forgive me again. If we believe in grace through Jesus, yet then we listen to a lie to say that we're not worthy. If we receive grace and then listen to a lie and convince ourselves that we aren't worthy, that identity there, it doesn't match up. It doesn't match up at all. We're blinding ourselves once again. We're putting on the yoke of slavery, the burden of sin, which Jesus has taken off us and set us free from. We're just grabbing it and putting it back on and saying, look, I'm going to work at this. I'm going to be really sorry. I'm going to beat myself up about it. And then God will find me acceptable. And I'm not judging people, but with the grace of Jesus, it's very easy to do. I'm sure we've all done it at some stage. I'm sure we've all probably done it recently. To varying degrees, but with grace of God poured out, he wants us as sons and daughters to receive that identity. Back prior to the Reformation, Martin Luther, you might have heard of this name, and he was, you know, a monk, and he's trying to do everything right, trying to avoid all evil, and, you know, he'd whip himself because he's bad, and he'd try and attain righteousness by doing everything right like they did back then, and you'd get these monks and they'd whip themselves and punish themselves and inflict pain on themselves because they were so sinful. And it came, God revealed it to Martin Luther that, you know, it's about grace. And he just saw everything that was going on in the religious, like the Christian religious world of the day, and he's just like, what's going on? There's no grace left in the way people do it. Like, the church would sell people forgiveness. You'd buy indulgences. And if you didn't buy those, you'd have to go through, you know, depending on what it is, you'd have to go through all this stuff to try and redeem yourself. And then Martin Luther gets it, you know, gets the picture that Jesus was it. It's, you know, Jesus was the sacrifice for sin once and for all. Jesus was the revelation of the Father to the world, that we can know the Father through the Son. So we can talk about other people's beliefs and other people's way of thinking, but we can't just remove ourselves from that picture and say we're safe. That's why I'm talking about religion. You'll find religious, like talking about today, don't need to go back hundreds of years, Might not be so popular in church today to physically inflict pain, but definitely in your own thought life and your own soul, people will inflict pain on themselves, feeling unworthy. People will judge others. It's very easy to, you know, you could probably list a few media favourite churches that like to judge all sorts of people. So judgmental spirit, hypocrisy, unworthiness. And in all that, where's the peace? It's not there. So as Christians, we need to guard our heart and our mind. And I've used that phrase purposely. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, well, I'll read a few verses prior from verse 5. Paul is writing to the church at Philippi. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So the peace of God is actually there to guard us. So rather than trying to guard ourselves with all this other stuff, we need to find out about this peace, get a hold of this peace, and let that guard us. It's interesting, going back to talking about the traditional greeting of offering peace in that culture. If you look at Paul's letters and even Peter's letters, when they're greeting the church who they're writing to, they greet with peace and grace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Paul wrote it, and Peter uses pretty much the same words, but just ever so slightly different. But it's greeting with peace and grace from God. So it's more than just the traditional greeting. They've beefed it up. And we want not just peace with one another, but we want the grace of God, and we know where the peace is coming from. The peace we could manufacture with one another or establish might be okay, might even be good, but it's not going to compare to the peace that God gives us. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, whose kingdom is a kingdom of peace, who gives us the Spirit of Peace. And in the identity we can find as sons and daughters, we can know true peace. Colossians 3, verse 15, Paul writes, in 14 and 15, above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So talking of a church, of a gathering of Christians, we first put on love. It's required to bind everything together. And we allow the peace of God to rule. Allowing the peace of God to rule is quite important, peace of Christ to rule. In the Old Testament, as part of the Old Covenant, they had a whole bunch of celebrations, a whole bunch of sacrifices. One of those was called the peace offering. And it was done after the burnt offering and the grain offering. So the burnt offering for sins and everything. Then there's this peace offering. The peace offering was unique in that the person could bring, you know, a beast of the herd or the flock, so it's a, you know, an ox or a cow or a sheep or a goat. Could be male or female, so a little bit less specific than a lot of the other offerings. And in this one, at the end of it, the fat, the blood is sprinkled on the altar, the fat is burnt. The priest takes the breast meat and a leg, and the person giving the offering takes the rest of the meat. So it's a bit funny in the fact that everybody gets some of this meat. So there's a sharing and a if you read in Leviticus, it actually talks about when this offering is instigated that you're not to kill a sheep or a goat or an ox except as a peace offering. Because back in those cultures, wherever you looked, people wouldn't just kill an animal and eat it. They would kill an animal as an offering to their gods. And God instigated this peace offering. It's like, don't just kill an animal in the field and offer it to whichever pagan god happens to be trendy in the area you're in. You don't just kill it for yourself, but you bring it to the tent of meeting, because it was given while the law was given while the nation Israel was in transit between slavery in Egypt and hadn't yet made it to the promised land. And so in this ritual, I'm not going to read it in Leviticus, I think it's probably a little bit easier just not to read it. But feel free to go and read it yourself. It's mentioned in Leviticus chapter 3, I believe, but it gets mentioned a number of times because it's slightly different whether you're doing a sheep or a goat or an ox, just exactly what you do with everything. But if you want to read up on it, it's Leviticus 3, then Leviticus 7. But the person bringing the offering would bring their male or female animal. They would put their hand on its head. They would kill it in front of the tent of meeting. So slit its throat, and they'd pour all the blood out. And then the priest would take the blood and take the blood and sprinkle it on the altar, take the fat and burn that on the altar. And chop it up into the various portions. So the person doing the offering, it's a whole lot more significant than just killing an animal. They put their hand on their head to identify that this animal is making the sacrifice for this peace offering. It's this innocent animal making the sacrifice that you're right there offering it up. So it'd be, you know, it's significant. And the fact that it was commanded that every time that this nation Israel was to kill one of their livestock or their herd, that they go through this. So every time you wanted to eat meat, this process would be undertaken. And then God gets his portion, which is the fat around the belly and some of the offal and a lot of the stuff that the other nations would consider delicacies. God wanted for his portion, not to deny the people, but through, you know, various people, theologians will say, well, you know, the risk of getting disease is higher in the fat or in the blood that was forbidden to eat, and God was keeping his nation safe, and that's probably true. But there's also, you're offering God the best that he wants. And God is satisfied. The aroma goes up to him. The priests get their feed and their share. And then the person bringing the offering would take the rest of the meat home. And basically, that's a feast for them to have. It's a big occasion. It's a grand occasion. And that's a feast for them. And they've got, depending on the exact, there's a few different reasons behind the peace offering. Depending on what the exact reason is, they'll either have to eat it that day or they'll have 2 days to eat it, and anything left over after that gets burned. So this occasion of the meal, you've got a nice, you know, roast lamb. It's a big deal. It's a big occasion. You've got your family there. If there's more, if there's going to be more than for your family, you're going to invite people in. Everyone's going to be there celebrating and enjoying this meal. And it's about peace with God. Peace with, you know, peace in accordance to the law, peace with your family, a fullness, a wholeness of your family unit, relationships, and a restored relationship there. And as part of it, everyone has their fill. In Jesus, talked old covenant. Jesus, we have a new covenant with God through Jesus. And I'm really excited about Des, who said that he's now teaching on covenant now. I'm really excited to learn what we can about the new covenant, because I think too easy we just brush it off so lightly. But in Jesus is a fulfillment of the old covenant. So all of the feasts, all of the sacrifices, all of the law finds its fulfillment in Christ. And talking about the peace offering, we'd normally associate Christ's death with the Day of Atonement, with the sacrificial lamb for forgiveness of sins. But that is true. But Jesus is also our peace offering. And every time the nation Israel wanted that substantial meal or a celebratory meal or a feast, it was a peace offering. You know the story of the prodigal son, where the son goes out and squanders half of it, or all of his inheritance, which wasn't really his inheritance yet because he told his father to give it to him while he was still alive. Goes and squanders it all, comes back, and the father puts a robe on his back, sandals for his feet, ring on his finger, and they kill the fatted calf. We can think of that in the context of a peace offering. It's a significant meal when there's, you know, when it's meat, when it's a cow, when it's a calf, when it's a sheep. And that is a peace offering. And that peace offering signifies peace with God and peace with those in your family unit. So to kill that calf for his son is returned. It's peace and restoration with his son. So for Jesus, who's our peace offering, everybody gets a share. Everybody is satisfied. And it's a moment of celebration. It's a moment of restoration. In that family unit, we get to, you know, have our fill of Jesus. We're not eating Jesus physically, but in a spiritual sense, we have been given peace and grace abundance of peace and grace from our Father through Jesus. And we can't offer, you know, a cow or a goat or a sheep, because Jesus is the sacrifice offered. But there still is that place of sacrifice where we're not in the field sacrificing ourselves to whatever. We're not sacrificing ourselves to ourselves. We're not sacrificing our time and our efforts and our lives to some other cause, which would be idolatrous. Just as for the nation Israel, when the law was handed down to kill a sheep or a goat or a cow or an ox of their own accord would be idolatrous. But the same thing applies. Jesus says, come to me, to lay ourselves down to him. Paul talks about being living sacrifices. We can't be the sacrifice for forgiveness of sins. We can't even be this sacrifice for peace. But we still come to the place where we're at the house of God. We're not somewhere else. We're at the altar of God, not somewhere else. And just as the person offering the peace sacrifice will put their hand on the head and identify with that animal, we've been called to identify with Christ. He is the innocent one of God. He is the innocent Lamb of God. And although we can't do anything to earn the grace, we can't do anything to earn this peace of God, there Jesus is, as our sacrificial lamb for sins. He's our sacrificial lamb for peace offering. But our God, our Father in heaven, is satisfied to fellowship with us, for us to have fullness with him, for us to dine on a peace meal, a meal of peace, a celebration of fullness, of wholeness, of healing, of wellness. And we identify with Christ as sons and daughters of our Father. And it's from that place that as sons and daughters we can be peacemakers. Let's go back where I started, talking about peace as substantial. When we have our fill of peace in Christ, we can take peace to somewhere where there is no peace, and we can offer peace. As peacemakers, we don't manufacture the peace ourselves. We just take the peace which is given to us and imparted to us, and we can offer it to where there is no peace. So, whereas a religious person might try and avoid conflict in some sense, or don't have to be religious, the temptation might be, oh, we've just got to stay away from turmoil, we've got to stay away from conflict, we've got to stay away from brokenness, or I might lose my peace. But for a son or a daughter of God, those scenarios and those examples are opportunities to bring peace, opportunities to make peace. A peacemaker isn't afraid of conflict. A peacemaker goes out bringing peace, sharing peace. And just talking about that significant meal of the peace offering, it might be a little bit hard to make sense of that when, you know, we're in a fast food culture. If it's not coming from a fast food restaurant, in a lot of families, they want something at home that they can do in 10 minutes. So try and relate that down to just this main banquet meal. Might be a bit of a gap there, but maybe I'm trying to tell everyone to pay more attention to your main meal. Not really. I'd say a lot of us would benefit, though. There's definitely nothing wrong with making our main meal of the day significant. I know I don't do it, so I'm not saying you have to do it. But whether it's at your main meal or not, we need to make opportunity to both receive peace, to have our fill of peace in Christ, to receive His Spirit. Not to spend our lives on ourselves, not to spend our lives looking for satisfaction elsewhere, not to try and gratify the desires of our sinful nature that would want to tempt us or deceive us. We need to spend ourselves for our God. So we can dine on peace, make opportunity to dine on peace, make opportunity to give peace as well. In conclusion, I'd just like to come to a time where we can reflect there's always room to have more peace. We all want more peace in our lives, but if anybody wants to make a response just saying to God, I want your peace in my life, I want more of your peace, I just invite you to stand now with me. I'm standing.